Man, Leviticus chapter 14. We are actually the first time we're broadcasting live on Facebook. Don't turn there. Leviticus 14, the leper's cleansing. Chapter 13 gave us the priestly instructions for identifying what was a contagious skin disease, and that if the person was diagnosed as having an infectious skin disease, they were quarantined, they were put out the camp. Well, chapter 14 talks about what happens if whatever condition they have goes away, if they're cured. Now, the Hebrew word for leprosy, that's translators use leprosy, the Hebrew word zaraat is a scourge. And I know I've said some of this before, but I think it's important to go over. And it is genetically used, generically, for any infectious surface affliction. And the Old Testament and New Testament translators really should have come up with a better word, because it's inaccurate. Well, the Greek in the New Testament, leprous, is the Greek word they use. And, of course, we get our English word for leprosy. But the Greeks did not mean to identify what we know as Hansen's disease. So all of this to say that we're dealing with skin conditions, and if the ailment goes deeper than the skin, it was diagnosed as leprous. It would be short-sighted to use Hansen's disease as the definition for whenever we come across the word leprosy. But for us, that Old Testament condition of leprosy has to do with sin. And again, we've covered that in chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Well, that's what we hope Jesus will be saying of as many souls as we can lead into heaven. "I find no fault in them." And this is what's going to happen in this chapter when the priest examines the soul that has been cured of their leprosy. They're going to pronounce them clean. As Jude said, they're going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. And that is the case of all those who come to believe. And so let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest." Well, they're going to make a big deal out of this cleansing, rightfully so. The cleansing from whatever those infectious skin afflictions were, rescuing a life from one that was cast out, stigmatized, damaged beyond human repair. There was no cure for these conditions, no known cure. Only God could restore the leper. And we're going to find a lot of this ties into the New Testament. And, of course, our Lord dealing with our sin. And that's why I pointed out that quotation from Jude, because just as the priest would pronounce the cured leper as faultless, so Christ will pronounce us, because that metaphorically leprous sin of ours will be cured, will be cleansed. And so in reference to leprosy, healing is not usually how the cured individual is given to us, but cleansed. That is the preferred term. Healed is used, but very seldom in connection to leprosy. It's not a wrong term to say that they're healed, but it falls short of the symbolism. The symbolism of being cleansed implies that you were dirty, not just sick. This is the tie-in between the skin condition and the condition of the soul. And so by far the word cleansed is used, and we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures here to point that out, because I think the emphasis is critical to evangelism. And I'll come back to that. Matthew 10, it says in verse 8, "To heal the sick, to cleanse lepers. You see, cleanse lepers, not cure them or heal them, but the sick are healed. Mark chapter 1, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He did not say, Mark did not record it, this saying, you can cure me, or you can heal me. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Luke chapter 4, Jesus speaking, saying, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Again in Luke chapter 7, Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. So this is sort of getting a special treatment, this word leprosy, this condition. You know, because this is the one that's tied into sin. Not that if you had leprosy, it was because of your sin, because there were many people that were pretty worse than many of the lepers, and they didn't get leprosy. But the stigma was attached to it, just in the very word, the scourge. It's a hideous condition. Now, when we think of Hansen's disease, we're wrong if we do think of it as the flesh rotting. That's wrong. What happens is the nerve system is so, the sense of feeling is so damaged that the individual does harm to themselves. And it can look like the flesh is rotting where it's just being damaged, repeatedly damaged. A leper can sleep with his hand too close to a candle and it burns through the skin and they don't even wake up, feel the heat. And when they do wake up and they look at their hand, of course it's severely damaged. And healing, the whole process of healing, the repetitive wounds that they would inflict upon themselves because they can't feel anything. So that's how leprosy gets this, you know, it's the rotting, it rots the flesh. No, that's not what's happening. But still, God uses this particular ailment to highlight what sin has done to us. It has made us unclean. It has made us dirty in the eyes of God. All of our righteousness, like filthy rags. Again, back to Luke chapter 17. So when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? That's because one came back. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, not talking about leprosy, but talking about sin. And he uses that word. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So it is a healing by cleansing. And thus the twofold use of cleansing and healing. In chapter 14 that we're in this evening, in the third verse, we will read, the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then it goes on to go through the protocols for restoring that person. So there in verse 3, healed is used because it is a healing. But that's not the dominant thought, nor the dominant word. In fact, cleanse will be used 14 times in this 14th chapter. And so to be rid of sin is to be cleansed by God from the sin that defiles us in the presence of a holy God, a pure God, a clean God. Now back to the Old Testament again with the word cleanse concerning sin. Psalm 19 verse 12, cleanse me from my secret faults. The psalmist is writing as though he's got some kind of a disease. Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's more than just deliver me. Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So the point is that the metaphor of leprosy for sin is right on. It's not a stretch. It's not, well, that's just your view. It's all over the scripture. The sin is associated with being unclean, and that's the very problem with the leprosy. How is man healed from sin? Well, God cleanses them. We know this verse very well, 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. So now you're armed a little bit more, maybe when it comes to preaching to the lost. You know, if you think, well, I got to read up on every cult that's out there before I can share Christ with them, I disagree with that approach. I think a lot of Christians disagree with what I'm saying. Because if that were so, then all we would have to do is study up on a cult, go down and save them all. And who would get the credit? Well, I would get the credit for all the hard work I put into examining that cult. But that doesn't happen. Sometimes people get saved without other people learning about their sin, the whatever their beliefs are in that sense. We don't have to. All we have to do is bear witness as the priest bore witness and tell him straight out, don't die dirty. It'd be too late. And you are dirty. You're a leper before a holy God. And you know you are. And hold their feet to the fire and don't catch and release and slack off when you see that they are crumbling under the weight of it all. Some unbelievers double down, become obnoxious, and then just not going to listen to anything. Well, then that's not for you. But others, they'll shut their mouth, and we let them know that you can have all the protests you want against the Bible and all the reasons why you're not a Christian, but you still know you're dirty. I know it, you know it, and God knows it, and why should a holy God let you anywhere near him when you drop dead? These are methods that I've found very effective. Or go spend all your time studying up on the cults and share all that knowledge about their cult and why it's wrong, and at the end of it all, they still don't believe. I've repeated the story about the man that I worked with who was a devout evolutionist, an anti-Christian. And by the time a year or so rolled by, we became good friends, actually. He was no longer an evolutionist. But he was not a Christian. He didn't give his life to Christ. And so for me, it was just, well, maybe he did later, and I don't know if that'd be great. But what a lesson. It's not about proving what they believe is wrong. It's about proving that Christ is right. Getting them to understand that they need a Savior because they're too dirty to clean themselves. This is the story of the leper. The cleansing of the leper comes by the hand of God, by truth, by fact, and no getting around it. The thing is, with sin, the leprosy is on the heart. It's deeper than the skin. You can hide it. The lepers couldn't hide it. It was there on the outside. And so now we look at verse 3, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, verse 4, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed to living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. We go back up to verse 3. Now, it says here, and the priest shall go out of the camp. Well, verse 2, it said he shall be brought to the priest. Well, yeah, he couldn't come into the camp. He was an outcast. The priest would go to where the leper was. The leper would then meet him where he was, and that's cleared up for us there here in verse 3. Well, the spiritual significance or tie into all of this, and I think more than many places in the Bible, God wants us to draw these lines and connect these dots concerning leprosy. Jesus had to go outside of heaven to restore us, for us to be cleansed. This is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world. That was a statement the early church was fond of making. John's Gospel 6, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there's Christ coming outside of heaven's camp to earth. The law could not cleanse the leper. It could only identify the leprous condition. And the Old Testament law has no cleansing power over sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And pretty much the penalties just flow from that. Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, the flesh is Christ coming in the flesh, leaving heaven, coming to earth to deal with sin, because nothing else could. Our Lord classified the Mosaic law as scripture, because after he healed the lepers, Jesus said to them, the 10 lepers, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as testimony to them. As Moses commanded. And Jesus did not go around the law. He didn't come to destroy it, but he did fulfill it. So he sent them to the priest as Moses commanded in such cases of the cleansing of the leper, the day that comes, if it comes, when they will be cleansed. So the cleansed soul needed the assistance of the priest to restore them to society. What if you were a Jew and you were outcast and you woke up one day and your skin no longer had the condition that caused you to be isolated? Well, you still couldn't go back into the congregation. You could not enter the nation. You were still an outcast. It called for a skilled priest to identify that the leprosy was gone or still present. Restoration was not possible without the church of that day. They were dependent upon the skill of the priest, the care of the priest. Again, now when we talk about priests, we're not talking about these priests of today or the priests of Roman Catholicism. These are the Aaronic, the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, so we can say Levitical priests in that sense. So one could be physically healthy, but spiritually unfit. Boy, that is a mouthful. A lot of Christians are saved, and nobody wants to be around them. They don't work. They go into a church, and they cause trouble. So they stay home and justify it and criticize everybody else. Hopefully we can steer clear of that. There had to be compliance to Scripture in the presence of witnesses. Just like Jesus said, go show the priest. You're not clean yet. There's more that has to take place. It's not just one thing. How simple life would be if so many things were just one thing. We could fix that one thing and move on. But when we say it's complicated or it's complex, we mean it's not just one thing. At God's house, that's where he would begin the second and then a third process. I said it was dramatic. It was progressive. And we're going to get to why it was this way. And I like that it was this way. The physical cleansing and the ritual that the leper would go through once they were cured or cleansed would be sort of shouting it from the rooftop. It was made public. It would be the talk of town. And there's more. Verse 4. Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And there's going to be more. Anything in contact with the leper would become impure and unfit for this process. So you notice it says, take for him who is to be cleansed. He had to have people helping. Likely the Levites, could be family members or the priest. Doesn't specify. And the translators have done a very good job here because the Hebrew is leaves can leave more questions in it than you want. And I think they just handled this very well. So to proceed with the purification ritual, again, the priest was essential. Jesus is our high priest. Two birds, cedar wood, hyssop, red yarn, a clay pot, and running water. Those are the tools the priest would have to use to fulfill these instructions from God. The two living clean birds, not said what type of birds. That's kind of important in a by the way kind of approach, because the sacrificial birds are stated pigeons or turtle doves. But these, it doesn't say. And they certainly says they were clean. They couldn't be hawks or vultures or something like that. Likely not domesticated birds, because if they were, they might fly out and come right back when they were when the one was released, escape bird. We'll get to that one in a moment. But just bookmark it in your head that the wisdom of God saying, don't grab a turtle dove or a pigeon. They'll just come back, and everybody's going to feel recursed if that happens. Cedar wood, well, highly decay resistant. We might use the word, a New Testament doctrinal word, incorruptible. Now, it's not entirely, but as trees go, that's the one, one of the main ones you want for durability, to survive, to last longer than your lifetime. Yeah, my house is going to rot in 500 years, but I won't be around to see it. So such a tree is associated with the cleansing of this scourge. We move to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's not by accident that Solomon put so much cedar into his palace and his own residence, and the scripture points it out over and over again, how much cedar wood was coming into Israel. Scarlet invokes the idea of blood from the sacrifice. So your sins be as red as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And, of course, hyssop, a shrub, a fragrant shrub, first shows up at the passing over of death on the day of Passover in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. When the Jews put blood on their doorpost, they dipped the hyssop in the blood and they put it on the lintels and the side post. The branches of hyssop used to sprinkle blood on the doorposts was also present at the crucifixion of Christ. When he said, I thirst, they dipped hyssop into the vinegar and the sour wine and presented it to him, John's Gospel 19, verse 29. So all of these things find life in the New Testament, very significant, not easy to bypass. You look at these words and you say, well, where else can I find, what is the characteristic of this item being spoken of? And what's going on here in the context of the cleansing of the leper? All of these are dealing with sin and survival from sin. Verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Well, man is made from the earth, from the clay, a pot made of an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And the sacrificial bird was to die in a clay pot. The place of Jesus' death is centered in my carnality, the clay pots that we are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7. That's for the believer. By the way, earthen pots and crack pots are not the same thing. God is not encouraging us to be crack pots, but vessels of honor. Made in his image, a marred image because of sin, but yet the opportunity to be Christ-like is available to us. And so we, as they, see the cost of the cleansing. As far as material things go, we go beyond that. Running water is a Hebrew idiom for living water, and that would mean water from a spring or a river, or possibly, I guess you could stretch it and just say someone's pouring it out. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We get these connections. They are superlatives. And when you have a character such as Jesus Christ, who fulfilled everything, it's just like, well, this is a no-brainer. This has to do with him. And there's nobody else that can wear these shoes. Verse 6, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." Now, I know it sounds gory and all, but, you know, every time you eat meat, some of this is taking place. Something died and bloody and got skinned and cooked. Anyhow, here we have in verse 6 the communion of the blood, dipped in the blood of its own species. You have these two birds. One is killed. The other one is going to be set free, but first it's going to be dipped in the blood. John's Gospel, chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He became one of us. He entered humanity. He took on humanity. It's just symbolized by that, the two birds. One slain, the other set free, but not without being touched by the blood. And in the context of religious ritual, blood made whatever it touched ritually pure. It was compliant to God's instructions, to tell sinners, don't lose sight of what happened in Eden. Don't forget that innocent animals died to cover the nudity, which is evidence of the consciousness of sin. And we'll get to some of that fallout of sin. We get to the next chapter, in chapter 15. We talk about unlawful intimate relationships. And then we get to the atonement chapter. In chapter 16. Anyway, John the Apostle, well, let me read 1 Corinthians, talking about communion of the blood, 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ?" And so I see in this sixth verse evidences of the communion with Christ because of his sacrifice. Now, John was careful to note that when Christ died, the soldiers pierced his side to confirm that he was dead already. And blood and water came forth, John chapter 19. Then, when he gets to write his first letter, 1 John, in the fifth chapter, he repeats the fact that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, which ties in again to this chapter, which points Jesus, or rather points Leviticus 14:6 to Jesus. John wrote, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." And so again, verse 6 is the communion of the blood. And the Jews didn't see all this. We get to see all of this. The Jews didn't get to reach the world. We do, the church, the Christians, Christianity. Verse 7, "And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in an open field." Again, very dramatic process, and still's not done. Symbolically, carrying away the impurity of judgment. The blood was on that bird, and he is set free. Christ died for sinners, and he rose again. This freed bird and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think, go together. "For even as Christ did not please himself," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this verse here, again, speaks to us. I want to keep reading some of the Corinthians, not for you, just for my own, just for my own self. So, coming back to this, Leviticus 4, verse 7, Christ died for the sinners, and he rose again. And that 15th chapter we'll get in of 1 Corinthians gets deep into the resurrection story. I mentioned that the bird here that is set free was not domesticated because he might have come back and symbolically brought the impurity back, and everybody would have been unhappy with that. So that much of the symbolism would not have been wasted on them. This is similar to the scapegoat that we'll get on the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Now again, they did not have the cross of Christ or the life of Christ nor much of the prophecies. Isaiah's not in existence. None of the writing prophets have shown up yet. Joshua, from Joshua forward, is not in existence. A couple of Psalms, not many. So they did not have the cross of Christ to complete the meanings of these things. But they had enough to make some of the connections. The scarlet with the blood, the animals, the sacrifice. They had enough of that. The scarlet thread was lost, the clay pot was lost, the two birds were lost, one to death and the other to flight. A lot of loss concerned with restoration. In verse 8, of course, when we get deeper into this 14th chapter, we'll bypass a lot of the verses, but because, again, they don't need comment. They are as they are. But these earlier ones, I think there's a lot here. Verse 8, he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, and his hair shall be shaved off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day, this is still going, but it's good. I mean, this is not a meaningless drill. On the eighth day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 pint almost, or log of oil. In verse 11, then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean in those things before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Did you get that, Moses? Write it down. I don't want you to forget any of it. Moses did. This is the faultless presentation of the one that's now cleansed. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Remember that when you're down and you feel God is just not blessing you, he's withholding blessings, he's just, what's life all about? Why is it this way? Why is that? Remember that he's going to present you to a better life with exceeding joy. He's going to be ecstatic. He shall see the travail of his soul, Isaiah wrote concerning the sacrifice of Christ, and be satisfied. He will see all that went into it and say, that is just what I was aiming for. You and I in heaven with him. Verse 14, and the priest shall take 1 male lamb, and I'll get back to some of these comments on the eyebrows and stuff, and offer it a trespass offering and a log of oil. There's a wave. And wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So he's getting back now. He's coming back. He's just normalcy returning to his life. He's at the temple again. He's making offerings to the Lord just like he was doing before he was pronounced unclean. Verse 13, then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. And so we don't need the rest of the verse. It's pretty much repetitive. But he's still got to deal with his sins and the offerings. This is public restoration. Nothing about the leprosy. Nothing about its restoration was trivial. Nothing about it was funny. The eyebrows grow back slowly. I don't know. I've never shaved mine off. But word on the street is 3 or 4 months it could take for your eyebrows to grow back. That means the leper that was cleansed, his face would testify to the glory of God. But just looking at him for 3 months. I mean, you're down at the marketplace. He said, what'd you do? Get too close to the campfire? You wouldn't have to say, you'd know. This is a leper that's been cleansed. This is a witness. This is what's supposed to be with us. Not the eyebrows. I mean, that'd be a little bit. Again, it would work against the gospel if you just shave the eyebrows off to say, no, I just want to draw attention so I can share the gospel. You'll draw attention, but they won't want to hear the gospel from you. And it's the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. Well, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. You can't make this stuff up. When the New Testament writers were writing these scriptures that I'm quoting, they weren't, maybe with some of the leprous ones in that from the Gospels with the healing of Christ, but these other verses, they weren't thinking of Leviticus 14. They were focused on what was happening in the New Testament. Now, of course, I can't swear that under oath, but it's not likely. Scripture doesn't tie in that way in many places. It just flows right in with effortlessly. And that's where you get these verses. Paul, when he says, any man in Christ, he's a new creation. If you said to him, Paul, are you talking about the leper from Leviticus 14? He would have said, you know, it applies to him. That's not what I had in mind, but thank you for telling me. Well, that's my take on it. And you should have that take too, because it's mine. And that's what makes for a happy congregation. We all just hold hands and rock back and forth and sing in agreement with the pastor. Anyway, verses 14 through 20, the leper's sacrificial offering, we'll take some of it. It mirrors the consecration of the priest, and you'll see why that we had back in chapter 8. Verse 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed. Notice it's still to be cleansed. He's got to go through all of these steps first. He's going to be let back into the camp, but he can't go home. And so it's just more good stuff coming. He says here in verse 14, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Well, Ephesians chapter 2. Now Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's talking about mainly the Gentiles coming into the church. You too now. There's no more wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ, the blood of Christ, has made a way for you to come in. But yet we see it show up here in Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament. In verse 15, remember, before I stop, when I made the statement that the New Testament writers were just doing their thing, writing about what Jesus had done, and yet the Holy Spirit has left it for us to come back and connect it all together. And then he expounded to them all the things in the scriptures that pertain to himself. And that's what we're doing this evening. We're looking at the things in scripture that really have to do with Christ. Verse 15, and the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before Yahweh. So blood and oil are given to us in this section, verses 14 through 16. Similar to, again, the consecration of the priest back in chapter 8. The hearing, the ear, the touching, the hand, the traveling, the foot. They shall all be touched by blood. That's the Christian life, is it not? Whatever we hear, we filter through Christ. Whatever we touch, hopefully we're It's going to honor the Lord. That's our goal. And when it's not happening that way, we're very conscious of it. And traveling, wherever we go, go into all the world, the goes and the stops of the Lord. When the Lord says, go here or don't go there. It's all touched by the blood of Christ. The hearing, the working, the walking sums up the servant's life, the life of the Christian. What we know, what we do, and where we stand, all of that can be attached very easily to what is going on in this paragraph. Even for the non-priest, life is ministry. Verse 17, and we being a royal priesthood, you know, just wraps that right up for us very easily. Verse 17, and of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, and on the blood of the trespass offering. Now, if I'm the guy being cleansed, am I going to be impatient with this process? It's like, come on, I want to get home. It's been months. Or am I just going to be so happy? I think I'm just going to be so, you would just be so happy, so inspired by the Lord. This would be better than any other ceremony you could think of. To be, you know, sort of thrown to the trash heap and then brought out of it. It's got to be bittersweet. Had to have made acquaintances, leaving them behind. Verse 18, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The head is the seat of our identity. It's where the brains are, with the countenance, our face, our expressions. It's a big deal. And of course, this is the oil and the blood. The Holy Spirit is the oil, of course. The blood, is they go together. It's sort of like I thought of Pentecost. You know, you wouldn't have a Pentecost of the Holy Spirit without the blood of Christ, without the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know the head of every man. And well, then it goes on to talk about other things, but it singles out the head. That's all the only point I want. Not to go much further, we just run out of time. The head is a big deal. You know it. If you hear a loud noise, you know, too close to you, you cover your head instinctively because you know that's a vital part of you. Verse 19, then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering. This is the kind of stuff you tell unbelief. I'm telling you, if you get a chance to witness and you don't know what to say, the Lord will stir things up. And for me, he would often stir up what was preached on Sunday. Just so much information here. They're not going to hear this, but we can tell them if the Lord gives us a chance. Verse 20, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering, the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Well, Christ is our offering, and the cross of Christ is our altar. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ our offering. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You can't go making sacrifices at the temple after the resurrection of Christ and then claim to be a Christian. That is forbidden in Scripture. So to summarize this restoration, these restoration offerings for purification, it included three lambs, two males, a female, and a grain offering, verse 10. In verse 14, the ritual involving the sin offering, applying the blood to the person to be cleansed. In verses 12 through 18, we find that one male lamb was offered as a guilt offering. So the sin is still part of the whole thing. The female lamb was for the purification. Not enough to just deal with the sin. There's other things about us that need to be dealt with. And the other male lamb was offered as a burnt offering, dedication to the Lord. That's what the burnt offering spoke of. So the grain offering was then offered alongside the burnt offering, as in the earlier chapters, and that is an offering of gratitude. So now we come to verses 21 through 32, and these are alternate offerings for the poor. So God said, you can't afford the three lambs and, you know, all the other things. Well, I have something for you too. So it starts in verse 21, but if he is poor and cannot afford it, and then all the stuff that we have in between there is, again, straightforward enough. But we come down to verse 31, such as he is able to afford. And so the Lord says, you know, I don't know what you can, the Lord does know what you can afford, but he puts it in the scriptures for the priest and for the people. Well, let's make it relative to what you can afford. So nobody is left out. He can't say, you know, I'm cleansed and I can't make the offering. I'm still outside the camp. No, that's not true. So this dramatic process that the person would go through. Did I skip the part about being left out of the camp? On the eighth day, they were the person that was cleansed would go back into the camp, but had to stay outside of their dwelling place, and it just added to the drama of the whole experience. Everybody would know what was going on in the neighborhood. People would talk. It would be big news. I would like to think, like when you give your life to Christ, word begins to travel around. So-and-so is now a Christian. So-and-so is now going to church. And it should be a big deal. And we should say, yeah, because Christ cleansed me. And you need cleansing too. And you'll make enemies with that, but you also may make converts. It's funny, I don't remember commenting on it the way I wanted to. But that happens from time to time. But I've went back and I hopefully fixed it up. Anyway, we come down to verse 33. And now we're dealing with 33 through 57, contaminated dwellings. That alone, that just the contaminated dwellings should stir up thoughts of, you know what, your house can, the place where you dwell, can have these sinful conditions that have to be dealt with. And again, this is more area for preaching to the lost souls, that the Lord dealt with even dwelling places that were contaminated, garments and fabrics and people. Verse 33, and Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 34, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I will give you as a possession, and I put a leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, verse 35, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. And we pause there. So they lived in tents at the time they were given this law, and that was covered with the fabric in chapter 13, the leather and the cloth materials, if they were contaminated. But once they enter the promised land, they're going to take over those dwelling places of the Canaanites that they cast out. And some of those houses may be contaminated, or coming back to this where it says, I put a leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. Well, the reason why the Jews said that God did what he permitted are such verses as that. There, God didn't necessarily desire something to happen, but he let it happen. And in some places, the thinking is, well, you know, that's God doing it, and you should line up. And I give you an example, 1 Corinthians 10. King Saul and his sons were killed on Mount Gilboa in battle against the Philistines, as was prophesied, as King Saul really was the antagonist of the story that brought the disaster about. And in the end, at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have commentary on that. We have a spiritual commentary. There's the fact they were in war, they lost. King Saul was just judged by God. And God makes sure that gets into his word. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against Yahweh, because he did not keep the word of Yahweh, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Verse 14, but he did not inquire of Yahweh. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. I think somebody from Judah wrote that. It's David's tribe. But there you go. What God permits, it is said that sometimes that he's the one that did it. And if you remember that and you get to some difficult verses, that knowledge can pay off. You can answer questions without incriminating God, without trying to say, well, he's evil. But it will let us understand the sovereignty of God in situations that we otherwise would not like to have seen associated with his name. Verse 43, now if a plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, verse 44, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy, zaraat, or scourge, is probably would have been a better word, in the house, it is unclean. Verse 45, and he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. So that's quite dramatic. It's like, wasn't there a house there yesterday? So, of course, the verses we skipped just give us the details about inspecting the house to find out if it's leprosy. And verse 43 through 45 says, well, if it is this mildew or mold or fungus, whatever it is that is not going away, you got to tear down the house. That would interrupt the rhythm of life for those people. So if the condition persisted, in other words, there was no solution known to them, and they had to get rid of that place. Well, verse 54 we come to, this is the law of any leprous sore and scale, which incidentally, the Greek for leprosy in our New Testament has to do with scaly skin. And that's where we get our English word for leprosy. But the Hansen's disease, you know, it used to be thought it was a disease, a sickness that rotted the flesh. And, of course, they've since discovered that's not the case. Verse 55, for the leprosy of a garment and a house. I should also add there are some things out there that will rot the flesh. It's just not called leprosy. Other names now. Verse 56, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot. Verse 57, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. So no mandate to wear a mask or get vaccinations. You've noticed that. So the lepers had to cover their mustache. They had to veil themselves. But that was more because they needed to let everybody know not to come near them. So spiritual discernment, that is the essential lesson of all of Leviticus. It's just that word leprosy sticks out for us. It's a word that you don't dismiss. You hear it and you pay attention to it. And so the lesson of Leviticus, and for the one who would be holy in the New Testament, is a lesson of discernment and opportunity. Because the cleansed leper has an opportunity to preach Yahweh. Well, the cleansed sinner has an opportunity to preach Christ. And every Christian should want an opportunity to preach Christ and take that conversation to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we hope to be more than hearers of the word. We would like to be doers also. We know that there's much resistance from the world, from Satan, from our own flesh, and yet you are sovereign, and you are patient, and you are generous, and we pray that we would have more opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. We ask that you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.